New Horizon has been serving the church in Northern Ireland since 1989, and we're delighted to bring you this talk today. We trust you will be blessed through this ministry.
Thank you very much, Phil, and good morning, New Horizon. It's really lovely. It's a joy to be here with you this morning. As you can probably tell from my accent, I'm not from over here, so I live sort of just outside of Preston in the northwest of England, so I came over yesterday to join you for this conference. My name is Simon Byrne, not to be confused with the other one that's in the news today, although in some ways I don't know who's got harder topics to talk about. So I am here representing an organization called True Freedom Trust. TFT, for short, is a pastoral Christian charity. It's been around since around about 1977, so it predates me by a good number of years. And it was really set up with the aim of supporting Christians who experience same-sex attraction, but wanted to, through their own choice, through their faith, live out and hold on to the historic Christian understanding that sex and marriage can only rightly take place between one man and one woman. So there's kind of a few feathers to our bow, if you like. One is that we are a pastoral support ministry. We are a membership organization. We have something like 1,500 members. Most of them are in the UK and Ireland. We do have a few overseas as well. We've got a network of volunteers, about 50 or so, who provide one-to-one pastoral support and who lead the various support groups that we've got dotted around the UK and Ireland. We've got a speaking and teaching ministry, which is what I am very privileged to head up and lead. So we've got a team of about 8 speakers who go around and go into churches and Bible colleges and conferences. We're not precious, wherever will have us, really. And really just aim to share something of their own experience, their own walks with these topics, alongside the hope that the gospel has for people who experience issues with same-sex attraction or have questions about their gender identity. And we also produce some articles and resources as well, most of which you can find on our website, which is in small at the bottom, but it's truefreedomtrust.co.uk. And you can find articles and podcasts and personal stories and all manner of things related to these topics there. So that is the last I'm going to talk about TFT, because nobody likes those seminars where we just talk about our organizations. But that just gives you a flavor for sort of who we are and what we do. I mentioned a little bit when I was talking about the speaking and teaching ministry that we share something of our own personal experience. So I just want to kind of come to this seminar acknowledging, as Phil has rightly said, this is a really sensitive topic. LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender issues are very sensitive. They're very emotive. The conversations about them can get heated very quickly. So my own walk is that I am same-sex attracted myself, experienced same-sex attraction myself. That's something that I've known about since I was maybe 8 or 9 years old, which might seem quite young, but it's not uncommon for somebody to know about those attractions from that age. And I kind of grew up at a time where, you know, I was a teenager in sort of the noughties, if you want to call them that, sort of the 2000s. And that was a time where if you were struggling with these issues or had questions about these issues, you did not want to share that with your peers or the people that you went to school with. You know, I was already like this skinny, pale, nerdy kid. I wear glasses. I couldn't catch or throw a ball for toffee. It just, to me, felt like, well, I don't want to give anybody any more reason to bully me than it felt like they kind of already had. So I pushed my attractions to the back of my mind, ignored them, pretended that they didn't exist. And actually, it wasn't until later in life that I became a Christian. I was 18 when I became a Christian. And I became a Christian with the knowledge that it didn't feel like the Bible spoke too favorably of same-sex relationships, same-sex marriage, same-sex sexual activity. But I just thought, well, you know, I've been ignoring it all this time. I can probably just carry on doing that. So that's what I did. And I ignored it and I pushed it to the back of my mind and, you know, didn't act on it, didn't do anything about it. But for me, it wasn't a very good long-term strategy for a few reasons. And if you ever want to invite me to a church to do the sort of the sexuality side of what we talk about, I'll share those reasons in more detail. But some of that was because I felt like I was the only person in the world that was struggling with these particular issues. I felt like I was the only Christian in the world that was experiencing same-sex attraction, wanted to hold faithfully to biblical teaching. And, you know, I wasn't aware of anybody else that kind of felt like a walking contradiction almost in the same way that I felt like a walking contradiction. TFT has been immensely helpful for me in helping to reconcile my sort of same-sex sexual desires with my desire to love and serve the Lord in the way that I believe that I should, reading the Bible. But I just want to come to this subject acknowledging that I sort of speak from personal experience about LGBT issues to a certain degree. I don't have personal experience with gender incongruence or gender dysphoria. I will define all these terms in a few minutes. But I certainly can understand what costly discipleship looks like in one of these areas. So I just want to shape everything kind of we say and do today through that lens and just encourage us to engage graciously with one another in this area as well, because we never know who in the room might be struggling, who in the room might have a loved one who may be struggling themselves. So in terms of what we're going to be doing for the next 50, 55 minutes or so, I've broken this seminar down into four reasonably short sections. There's quite a lot to cover to give you an overview of this subject in the time that we have. So the first thing I want to do is really just define our terms and just give an overview of what actually we're talking about when we're thinking about gender identity, when we're thinking about transgender. And then I want to think about sort of the history of this movement or this cultural moment that we are in. How did we get to where we are now with this topic? And then we're going to break for a little bit of discussion just for a few minutes. But when we come back, I just want us to start working towards a Christian understanding of the topic of gender. So we're going to have a look at a few verses from the Bible that will help shape our thinking in this area. And then, of course, we are mindful at all times that we're dealing with people. We're not just dealing with theological issues. So I want to help us to think through this issue pastorally, practically. How do we perhaps support people in our churches who may have questions or who may be struggling in this area? Just make sure I'm on the right slide. I am. So I want to start with, in terms of defining our terms, I want to start with the word trans or transgender, because a lot of the other terms that we're going to be looking at will branch out from this one. The definition I've got up on the screen, this is a definition from Stonewall, a really prominent LGBT rights campaigning organization in the UK, certainly. And this is how they define trans. They say, trans is an umbrella term to describe people whose gender is not the same as or does not sit comfortably with the sex they were assigned at birth. So an umbrella term that describes people whose gender is not the same as or does not sit comfortably with the sex that they were assigned at birth. A couple of things that I want to pick out and I want us to notice from this definition. And the first is that in this definition, gender and biological sex are not the same thing. So this topic is obviously all about this disconnect, that people experience a disconnect between their biological sex, which is what the anatomy, the bodies, the hormones, the chromosomes say about whether they are male or female, and their gender, which Stonewall is defining here, and I think most young people would say that this is the definition of gender as well, as this sort of internal sense of self, this internal sense of whether we feel male or female. Now, for the vast majority of people, those two things are going to correspond with each other. The biological sex and the inner sense of being male or female are going to be the same. And that's what's called cisgender. You might have heard the term cisgender, C-I-S, gender. Just means that those two things line up. But for some people, there is this genuine conflict and this disconnect between those two things. And some of these people might describe themselves as being trans. So a few other ways we can break this term, this word trans down. With this slide, really what I want us to do is appreciate the diversity of trans experiences. There's a very well-known author called Mark Yarhouse, who has written quite extensively about this topic. And he famously says, if you've met one trans person, you have met one trans person. Because the diversity of trans experience is quite vast. So to give you an idea of some of the things that we're talking about, the first is you can have dysphoric trans or non-dysphoric trans. And this stems from the word gender dysphoria, which you might have heard. So gender dysphoria, it's It's a medical term. It's a medical diagnosis. It is something that is diagnosed if a doctor works out and determines that you are experiencing a genuine level of sort of distress and comfort with that disconnect between your biological sex and that internal sense of you, who you are, how masculine or feminine you are. So that's what dysphoria means. It's a medical diagnosis that kind of measures the amount of distress that a person senses related to this area. But some people who use the term trans, they don't actually experience gender dysphoria at all. They don't experience that sense of disconnect. And for these people, they're experiencing what we would call non-dysphoric trans. And sometimes people will use this term in different ways. I think there's a prominent YouTuber that I can't quite remember the name of, who is biologically female and would identify herself as a woman. But equally, she would say, well, actually, I'm quite tomboyish. I have quite a lot of sort of more masculine characteristics. So although she still identifies herself sort of ontologically as a woman, she would describe herself as trans because perhaps her experience of gender doesn't quite line up with what is typical sort of culturally of her biological sex. So that's kind of the difference between dysphoric and non-dysphoric trans. Some people will experience that genuine distress and others will not. I've got experience or ontology down here. And again, people can use the word trans to describe themselves in different ways. Some people will simply be describing their experience of having some kind of disconnect. But some people will be using the word trans to actually make a claim about their identity. So all ontology means is kind of who you are, your sense of self. And some people will use the word trans because they're actually saying, well, okay, I may have been born biologically male, but I identify as a woman. So that's an ontological description. That's what they're sort of identifying as. Bolted onto this, I've not got it on the slides, but there is a range of experience where somebody might transition as well and start living in some way as though they are a member of the opposite biological sex. That can take many different forms. Some people will transition socially, and it's often the first step that somebody will take where they will simply start describing themselves or identifying themselves as the opposite gender or perhaps a non-binary equivalent that we'll come to in a moment. So that's a kind of a social transition, but there's other things you can do with that. Obviously, some people will go on to medically transition and they will have sort of top surgery or bottom surgery in order to make their anatomy better line up with that of the opposite sex. But there's also a sort of a range of things in the middle as well in terms of presentation, the clothes that you might wear, etc. So a range of transition experiences. And finally, for this section, I just want to talk about emerging gender identities, which is a term that we're hearing more and more when we're thinking about these topics. And these are gender identities that kind of aren't quite male, aren't quite female. They are something other. And I've got three examples up on the screen. And this is where sometimes you might hear people say, well, you know, this is like the Facebook thing where there's about 100 different genders that you can choose from. Most of these genders are emerging gender identities. Three common ones up on the screen. Non-binary, that simply means that person does not subscribe to a sort of an either-or definition of gender. They think that there's something in the middle, perhaps, that you're not necessarily simply male or female. Gender fluid often means that a person experiences an amount of fluidity in terms of whether they identify themselves as male or female. They might feel differently on different days, for example, and so therefore they're kind of moving on a spectrum. And then we've got the term agender as well, which is usually taken to mean somebody who doesn't identify as having a gender at all. So there are plenty of others. Those are three quite common ones that I think we come up against, particularly with younger people in our churches. And although I've kind of given you a little bit of a digest of what those terms mean, there, different people will even use these terms in different ways. So I think I would always encourage you, if somebody comes up to you and approaches you and says, this is how they want to identify, this is their experience of gender identity, I would always encourage you to ask the question of what that person means by the term that they are using. Because my digest is sort of how they are commonly used, but different people will use them slightly differently. Again, just thinking about the topic as a whole, I want to think about this cultural moment. I want to think about how we've gotten to the place where we are now. So this is sort of a brief history of sort of transgender and gender identity in the UK. And some of these dates may surprise you. So 1931, Dora Reichter, I'm not quite sure how you pronounce that, became one of the first known people in the world to undergo gender reassignment surgery. This was somebody who was born biologically male and transitioned later in life to live as a woman, and they came from Berlin. The first known cases in the UK were about 20 years after this, so it's about 1951 where you started to see gender reassignment surgery in the UK. 1964, this is where we start to see a lot of research being done by academics into the area of gender identity. And this is where the term gender identity really starts to become established. It's debatable who actually coined the term, but we do start to see this appear in academic papers to describe a person or propose that somebody's gender identity can be different from their biological sex. Moving into kind of UK history, 1970 was quite a landmark court case. This was Corbett versus Corbett. And this was a fashion model called April Ashley, who had transitioned again, was born biologically male and transitioned to live as a woman. And she married a man, Arthur Corbett. And that marriage, for various different reasons, fell apart and was eventually annulled. But there was a case that went through court about this. And interestingly, of course, same-sex marriage was not legal back in 1970. And because a person's gender identity wasn't legally recognized, the court said, well, actually, your marriage was null and void anyway, because we see this as two biological males that were married to each other, which at the time was not allowed. So that caused quite a bit of uproar. By this point, sort of the 1960s was when the trans rights movement was really starting to gain momentum, particularly overseas. And this kind of caused uproar and a great amount of upset for the trans community that were in the UK at this point, because they started to see this sort of oppression narrative where it's like, well, our identities aren't being recognised. Who we feel we truly are isn't being recognised by the government. And that caused them great shame. And, you know, obviously things went a little bit underground and sort of, yeah, as I say, fed this idea that we're being oppressed. Fast forward into the next century, 2002 was another landmark court case in this area. And this was Goodwin versus the United Kingdom. And this was, again, a biological male that had transitioned to live as a woman, went by the name of Christine Goodwin. They underwent their surgery back in 1990, and they were employed at the time, and post-surgery, they essentially experienced quite a lot of abuse in their workplace for having undergone the reassignment surgery. So what happened is that person changed jobs, Christine changed jobs and went to work somewhere else. But obviously, we all have national insurance numbers. Christine gave her national insurance number to her employer for tax purposes, as we all do. And when it came time for this person to retire, actually what happened was at that point in time, the retirement ages for men and women in the UK were also different. So this person was essentially denied the ability to retire at the age of 60 because the retirement age for biological men at the time was 65. And what ended up happening was this went all the way to Europe. It went all the way to the EU, the European Court of Human Rights. And they decided that British law at the time, because it didn't have a mechanism for recognizing a person's legal status if they transitioned, essentially it was decided that actually the UK legislation it doesn't line up with the EU European Convention on Human Rights. It's in breach of that. So that led to, in 2004, the UK government created the Gender Recognition Act. And that is the act that now legally allows a person to change their gender and have that legally recognised if they meet a certain set of quite strict criteria. If you're joining us from the Republic of Ireland this morning, there's a similar, it sort of branches off from this Goodwin versus United Kingdom case. There's a person called Lydia Foy, who transitioned in 1992, who had been engaged in sort of 20 years of legal battles to get the sex that they transitioned to recognised on their birth certificate. And actually, it was really this court case in the United Kingdom that made the Irish government look and think, oh, well, actually, hang on, maybe our legislation doesn't line up with EU law as well. So that led to, in 2015, Ireland passed its own gender recognition bill. So that's kind of a brief historical history. From there on, things really started to move very, very quickly. Quite pivotal in 2015. Probably most of us have heard of Caitlyn Jenner, the Kardashians, etc. So obviously, Caitlyn Jenner once went by the name of Bruce Jenner and was a very prominent American athlete who was gifted in lots of different ways at lots of different sports. And Bruce gave an interview to ABC News over in the States, which went viral, blew up massively. And the interview barely touched on sport and sporting achievements at all. The thing that overshadowed all of that was Bruce discussing gender identity and the fact that this wrestling with feelings of being female was something that they'd wrestled with for most of their life. And then a few months later, Bruce adopted the name of Caitlyn, which, yeah, is a very, very sort of pivotal moment, I think, in recent cultural history. Because the message was very much, and I think Caitlyn actually posted a tweet. The tweet said, "I'm so happy after such a long struggle to be living my true self." That's where this language comes from. Jenner really brought this issue of trans into the international spotlight, and it was kind of framed around identity language, this wanting to be true to ourselves, be authentic to the things that we feel inside us. And we'll come back to those ideas in a few minutes. 2020, obviously J.K. Rowling received a massive backlash on social media for having gender critical views. I think the initial tweet was around the use of sort of gender inclusive language. And then from then on, we see a raft of organizations. 2021, Brighton and Sussex University NHS Trust, they became the first NHS medical institution in the UK to start adopting gender inclusive language. So things like people who menstruate, to acknowledge the fact that there will be people who identify as men that have that sort of female anatomy and therefore still have that ability. It's the idea of the inclusive language. This graph, apologies, you might be struggling to see it from the back. I've taken this graph from a secular organization called Transgender Trend, who are worth having a look at. If you Google Transgender Trend, they sort of engage a lot with what's going on in healthcare and what's going on in education, and have a lot of good resources, actually, for sort of pushing back against those narratives slightly. But this is data from the Tavistock Clinic, which is a clinic in the UK, which is where the Gender Identity Development Service is housed, or GIDS for short in the UK. And essentially, if you are somebody that is presenting with gender incongruence in the UK, and you go and speak to your GP about it, it is highly likely, or was highly likely, that you would be referred on to the Tavistock Clinic, which had specialists in this area of gender identity. And the two lines that we see on this graph, they refer to teenage boys and teenage girls, and they refer to the referral rates into the Tavistock Clinic over a 10-year period. And you can see the graph is quite a steep graph. So the blue line here is boys, biological males, and in the 10-year period between 2009 and 2019, referrals rose 1,469% for biological males that were seeking help in this area. For biological females, it rises even more dramatically. That's the red line on this graph. That's 5,337% increase in the referral rate into the Tavistock Clinic. And actually, you know, you've got to ask the question, well, what is going on here? Why are all these people suddenly coming forward? And there's lots of very important questions that need answering. There's a few interesting stats related to these referrals that I'll just share with you briefly. It tends to be that teenagers and young people that are referred into GIDS, there's a disproportionate number of them experience other forms of sort of mental health issues, things like anxiety, things like depression, things like OCD. That's sort of a bit of a statistical anomaly with the amount of people referred in that experience those things. And there's higher levels of autism experienced among the people that are referred there as well, higher levels of trauma. And also anecdotally, there's also this sort of sense that a lot of the teenagers, particularly the girls that have been referred, have spent a number of months or a period of time where the parents have said that they sort of turned in on themselves and sort of shut themselves off to the outside world slightly. You know, they're spending a lot of time online and they're in online communities. And perhaps this is an idea we'll return to a little later on, but I do wonder if perhaps, you know, who of us as a teenager hasn't had that experience where, you know, we're trying to work out who we are, we're trying to work out our identity, how we fit into the world. And I wonder if perhaps having a narrative that might explain some of those strange feelings that we all experience when we're teenagers might actually in some way be quite attractive and something that's quite appealing, particularly when there are steps you can follow to fix it, right? Which is what healthcare in the UK and in Ireland purports to offer. So a few other thoughts on what's going on here. And every one of the three points that I've listed here could be a whole seminar in themselves, most likely. And I'm sure there are people who will do a much better job of explaining them than I will. But again, just to give you a little bit of a digest. And these are things that are sort of happening on our culture more broadly that are informing the narrative in lots of different areas, of which gender identity is one of them. And there's this idea that a big thing in our culture now is what's called expressive individualism. And all that means is that life in some way finds meaning and purpose through the kind of expression of our internal desires and emotions. We need to be able to express what's in us openly and without limits if we're to be able to sort of inhabit an authentic human life. There's a chap called Philip Reif, who is a sociologist, who proposes this idea. He looks at how people identify themselves through the course of history. And if you look at the Bible, particularly when you look at some of the Jewish genealogies, etc., a lot of the time people will identify themselves based on who they're related to. So this idea that you've got the family man, people identify themselves by where they came from in relation to their family background. And then throughout the course of history, that changes. So probably anybody in this room that is over the age of 30, if we ask the question, oh, well, you know, who are you? Or yeah, tell me about yourself. Probably one of the first things that we'll appeal to is what we do for a living. And our identity will be sort of rooted in perhaps our economic background, what we do for a job, the things that we serve as in ministry, those sorts of different things. But this expressive individualism takes that idea a step further and says now actually people are most likely to identify themselves by the things that are within them. So that's the sort of expressive individualism. Critical theory, you've probably heard of. This is based on this idea that society is basically a power struggle, and there's this sort of constant battle between having an oppressor and a group of people being oppressed. I think cases like the case we were talking about from the 70s earlier fed into this narrative a little bit, and the fact that trans people have had to fight quite hard to be legally recognised has fed into this idea that institutions, be it the government or be it the church, have oppressed them in some way. And postmodernism, another fancy big term you've probably heard, this is this idea that actually truth can be subjective and one person's truth can be different from another person's truth. So it's kind of hitting back against the idea that there is an objective truth, which is in stark contrast to what we believe as Christians, with Jesus, of course, identifying himself as the truth. So we're going to come back in a few minutes and we're just going to think through some of these issues biblically. That's kind of an overview of where we are, what we're talking about when we're thinking about gender identity. But I just want to break us down into groups just for a few minutes just to discuss a little bit of a case study. I am fully expecting there to be disagreement in this room about what the best answer to this case study is, and that's absolutely fine. But what I want us to do in our groups is to just show our working and show why we've arrived at the conclusions we've arrived at. What are the considerations we've thought of when we've reached the conclusions we've arrived at? So I'll just read it for the benefit of the people at the back. Zoe is a year 10 student in your youth group who has grown up as a girl, tells you that they are non-binary and they would like to be known as Zed and have people use they, them pronouns. What would you say to her and how might you present the request to the group should you choose to? So what time are we on? We've got loads of time. I'll give you 5 minutes and then we'll come back. Great stuff. I'm going to draw us back together. I'm reliably told we've got 300 people in the seminar now this afternoon. So normally at these things, I would take some feedback, but the group is simply too big to do that. But I will suggest some ideas and some considerations just a little later on that might help when we're thinking about this case study as well. I appreciate the first half is very heavy, very heavy. So if we feel a little bit deflated, I think that's probably quite normal for this stage in the seminar. But we're going to start thinking about a Christian understanding. Now we're going to start thinking about this topic biblically. So hopefully that'll feel a little bit better. And then we'll start thinking pastorally about how we support people as well. This is my, there we go. This is my slide, sort of working toward a Christian understanding on this topic. Some verses that I think are really helpful when we're thinking these matters through. I will read them to us, because obviously the screen will be a little small for those at the back. But the first place I want to start, never a bad place to start, is Genesis 1. Genesis 1 gives us the start of what we would call a theological anthropology. And all that means is, you know, what does it actually mean to be human? Genesis 1 is the first place in the Bible that starts to tell us about ourselves and who we are. It should read Genesis 1, 26 to 28 on the slideshow. It only says 27, but I'm going to read 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over all the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So straight off the bat, this verse tells us two things about ourselves. And the first is that, of course, we are made in God's image. And that is the thing that gives us an inherent value, a dignity, and a worth that is above that of other created creatures. That's the thing that allows us to serve as vice regents under God. These verses talk about subduing creation, ruling over creation. So we do that under God. God rules us, we rule creation under God. But it also tells us that we are created male and female of equal value. And what's interesting is this is really the start of a narrative that we see a consistent pattern of through the rest of Scripture. The Bible never separates gender from sex. The Bible doesn't really have a concept of a person's inner sense of them being male or female related to their internal feelings. Actually, it's more related to what God's purposes are for us. So Genesis 1:27, we're created in God's image, we're created male and female. And then in verse 28, he immediately follows that with a set of instructions that we are to go forth, we are to multiply, we are to fill the earth and subdue it. And the proximity of these two verses, one being directly after the other, tells us that God's purposes for us are intimately connected to how we are made, or the way we are made is intimately connected to God's purposes for us. Excuse me, burping on the microphone, that's very unprofessional. it's been a long time since breakfast as well. But there we get this idea, of course, male and female. There's a procreative instruction here. We need male and female, that binary, to take part in that procreative act. But we see other examples of this through the rest of Scripture. And I know it can get a little bit controversial. You can get into arguments about complementarianism and egalitarianism at this point that we are not going to get into today for the sake of time. But even when you're looking at Ephesians 5, the ways in which husband and wife are to love each other are worded and phrased in ever so slightly different ways. There is something about the male that is meant to demonstrate the sacrificial love that Christ has for his church. And there's something about the sort of female that's meant to be a helper, somebody that serves, and somebody that reflects the relationship between God and his church in that way. So that's sort of a theme that we see consistently throughout the whole of Scripture. The second thing that I want to say is I think a lot of the sort of narrative about gender identity in our culture is really unhelpfully informed by cultural gender stereotypes. This idea that if you're a boy, you should play football. If you're a girl, you should play Barbie. I know plenty of guys have been to watch the Barbie film in the last few weeks. but actually, these things aren't biblical. Proverbs 31, 10 to 31 is an example of this. This is a passage of Scripture that talks about the noble wife, the characteristics of the noble wife. And if you read through these proverbs, some of the characteristics might surprise you. You know, the woman is certainly not absent of strength in this bit of Scripture. And verse 24 is another great example where it talks about the woman, she makes linen garments and sells them. There's an encouragement in the book of Proverbs for women to be entrepreneurial. Men certainly do not have the monopoly on that either. But there are other things we can look at in Scripture. We can look at perhaps the relationship between David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel, which was obviously very emotive. It was very sort of tender and quite sensitive relationship. Obviously, some people have had it thrown at me with what I do all the time, sort of say, well, weren't they just in a same-sex relationship? But actually, that was the way that men expressed themselves in that particular cultural background. You can see it, the Joseph story, when he is reunited with his brothers and the way in which he embraces his brother Benjamin. It's very tender-hearted, which perhaps isn't something that modern 21st century UK culture says that men should behave. It's not a way that it says they should behave. So it's really helpful to kind of unpick, actually. There's a famous Don Carson quote where he says, with all of these sort of cultural things, we need to look at what is good, we need to look at what is kind of largely neutral, and we need to look at what needs rebuking in the light of the Bible. And if we allow cultural stereotypes to start informing what it means to be a man or a woman, actually we're erring from scripture, which never makes those sort of prescriptions of us. It's not so strong in those areas. Galatians 3, 26 and 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized with Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, Simon, why on earth have you picked that verse? It says right there is no male and female. I've had that one thrown at me before in a Q&A as well. But actually, this is a passage that it doesn't mean that there won't be men and women. It's not a passage that undermines the narrative that we see through the rest of Scripture, that being male or female carries a particular purpose. But it's a passage that deals with this problem of oppression that we were talking about earlier. Obviously, we've got references to slavery in here. We've got references to perhaps quite a patriarchal society at the time. And actually, what this is saying is, you know what? In Christ Jesus, that is not how the economy works. There is no one that is better than the other. There is no one that is preferable to the other. So it doesn't undermine that kind of purpose for masculinity and femininity, but it does say that actually in Christ Jesus's economy there is no oppression narrative. Jesus is the one who is going to redeem that. If you have felt oppressed or kicked down because of the things that you feel inside you before, actually the place where Christ is leading us, that is not something that is going to be our experience, and that's what this passage is dealing with. And finally, just really helpfully, and I think really pastorally, Hebrews chapter 4, probably, again, quite a well-known passage of Scripture. I'll just read verse 15 for time. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet he did not sin. One of the beauties of the Christian faith is that we have a Savior in Christ Jesus that understands the things that we are struggling with. And if we are somebody that is experiencing that genuine disconnect between our biological sex and our internal sense of masculinity and femininity, you know what? Jesus understands that. And Jesus does not exclude you from his kingdom on the basis of that being something that you are struggling with. And I think actually it's really helpful for us. And this is something that I think about a lot with regards to my own sort of sexuality, being same-sex attracted myself, where actually there's a lot to be said for having a theology of suffering and a theology of the cost of discipleship in this area. The Christian life, of course, is not an easy one. And for me, a very real cost of my discipleship is not being able to have a sort of romantic or a sexual partner of my preference. So we kind of have to acknowledge when we're talking about these topics that the answers aren't necessarily easy ones. And for some people who experience struggles in this area, the cost of their discipleship may be living out their purpose as male and female, despite a sense of discomfort and ease that they may feel within them. Although, of course, our desire when we are looking after people and pastoring people into this area is that they would come to a place of acceptance and comfort with the way in which they are created. And of course, our role is to walk patiently with one another as somebody's going through that journey, because that certainly does not happen overnight. So those are just a few thoughts that I think are really just helpful, just foundational biblical principles that can help us to speak into this area. I really want to get into the nitty-gritty and start thinking about a pastoral approach to these issues now. And you'll find these. I've proposed 6 S's. I love alliteration. It makes things so much easier to remember. And these are really considerations that I think we need to have in our churches when we're dealing with some of these dilemmas or some of these issues that are presented to us. So it might be that girl that we were talking about earlier who wants to use different pronouns. It might be the issue of we've got a biological male who is identifying as female and wants to use the female toilets. It might be those questions, what do we do with bedrooms on sort of residential retreats, that kind of thing. And unfortunately, because we are dealing with people and not pastoral issues, there are no one-size-fits-all answers. So if you came to the seminar today looking for that one-size-fits-all answer, I'm afraid I certainly do not have it for you. But these are some considerations, some things I think it's really helpful to think through consistently as we're making our decisions. And again, we can show our working out. I think actually when we are engaging with people in these areas, showing the things that we thought about when we're having these discussions with them is actually really helpful and shows a real interest in them as people. So whenever we're faced with any ethical dilemma, no matter what it is, whether it's pronouns, whether it's the should I attend the gay wedding question, the first thing that we always need to be asking is, what does the Bible say about this matter? Does the Bible address this topic directly? What biblical principles might be at play? And for many of these issues, the thing that makes them so difficult is that the Bible doesn't address them directly. The Bible does not have a concept of pronouns in the sense that we do. It doesn't talk about should we use a person's preferred pronouns or not. So automatically, this becomes sort of a conscience decision. So there are a few other things in play, and that's why I've put the five others below scripture. There's a few other things in play then when it becomes a conscience decision that might inform our decisions. Of course, we are concerned about safeguarding, and we're concerned with the well-being of the person that we're ministering to, and we are concerned with the well-being of the people that are around the person that we are ministering to. So we need to ask that question, actually, in my decision, what risks are there to the person that I'm pastoring and discipling, or what risks are there to the people that are around them? So for example, that bedroom situation, obviously there are understandable risks about perhaps letting a biological male share a room with a load of girls, even though they might identify as a girl themselves. But actually, you know, what are the risks there? Have we spoken to all the stakeholders involved as best we can? Have we sought a consensus and opinion on this issue from the people that are directly involved, and almost do that risk assessment to work out what the risks are? Sharing, what will the impact be on your future ability to share the gospel with the person that you're making this decision about? And for example, this might be the sort of should I attend the gay wedding question. Is something that I say, is my not going, is that going to damage my relationship with this person to the extent that I'm no longer going to be able to share the gospel in this person's life? Is that going to jeopardize our friendship to the point where I know I'm currently the only Christian influence that they have, and I want to continue being able to love them in that way? So that's another consideration. Speech, what will your decision communicate to the person involved? Will it communicate that there is genuine concern for them, or will it communicate something else? Stability, is our approach consistent with related matters? And again, a really easy one from sexuality is, okay, we've got two people of the same sex that are in a sexual relationship in our churches. Are we treating them any differently from the opposite sex unmarried couple that we know are in a sexual relationship as well? Because actually the level of sin is no different. So we need to make sure that we are being consistent in our approach in all of these matters. And of course, we have to ask a question about sin as well. And this is our own sin here. Could our own sin or our own prejudices in this area in some way be affecting or clouding our judgment as we seek to respond? So it's sort of a combination of all of these things, I think, that will inform the decisions that we make. And different churches as well will understandably have different sort of emphases and different bars in these areas, or some things that might be more important than others, depending on the context in which you're in. But actually really helpful things to think through, and really helpful if you can show your working to the person you're speaking to, particularly if it is going to be a difficult conversation. Let's just see how I am for time, because I really wanted to close with this passage. Yeah, perfect. I just want to close with a bit of a reflection from Galatians 5, 13 to 26. I think this is a passage, though, this is the famous passage that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And it talks about walking with the Spirit as being the way in which we ourselves resist things of the flesh, we resist things of the world, you know, we walk in step and in line with God. But I think actually when we ourselves are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in our pastoral care, that can actually really help the other person to understand our love and our concern for them. So I want to have a look at this passage and then just draw a few thoughts out of it. So I'll read it to us, Galatians 5, 13 to 26. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. So the fruit of the Spirit has essentially nine facets to it. And I think it's helpful in our pastoral care of others if we remember these nine facets and try and model alongside God, model these facets as best we can. And I'll give you a few examples. And I particularly, actually, if the previous section related to how we might respond to these dilemmas in our churches, I might particularly relate some of these to parents who may be struggling, may have teenagers, young people who have got questions in this area. So the first thing in our pastoral approach is that we are to love one another. And of course, Jesus' definition of love is that in all things we will the good of the other person. And when Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's telling them what the greatest commandment is, and he's saying, you know, love the Lord your God with all your body, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself, he's quoting the holiness codes. So Jesus' idea of love is willing somebody to persevere in Christ and coming alongside them and helping them in that. Of course, sometimes that does mean we need to have difficult conversations. Sometimes it means we might need to rebuke the thoughts of the people that we are speaking to. But actually, any conversation, even if it's one where you disagree, any conversation where the other person comes away knowing that you have spoken to them out of concern and love is a good conversation. Even if you disagree, that's the important thing. Joy. I think we need to keep our perspective. Paul encourages us, you know, we are to be a people that are content despite all circumstances. And I really think joy, you know, joy isn't based on circumstance. It's based on that deep-seated reservoir of contentment that we have in Christ. So we can remember that somebody struggles with gender identity might be a thing, but they are not the thing. And we certainly don't want to, particularly if we're ministering to a young person who hasn't professed faith yet, we certainly don't expect them to act as though or behave as though or think as though they are a Christian. So we need to keep things in perspective and remember what is important in those conversations. Peace. Sometimes we have to move the conversation on, particularly if we're having one of those difficult debates with a child or with a loved one. And, you know, we might have been arguing and discussing the politics of this for a long time. And I can guarantee you, if you're a parent, the child probably knows the politics of this movement better than you do. But there comes a point where you have to say, OK, I'm confident now that the child knows what I think in this area. And I'm confident I've done what I can to share the good news and the redemptive story of Jesus in this area. At this moment in time, I have done what I can sowing seeds, but they just don't quite seem to be getting it yet. So now my priority needs to switch, and it needs to be, how can I maintain a good relationship with my child? How can I maintain peace with them despite our disagreement? Because actually, if they do have questions at any point, I want to be the person that they come to as that child's parent. Forbearance, or patience, as it's popularly translated in some other versions, I've said it already. Again, we remember we're dealing with people. We're not trying to win theological arguments when we're having these conversations with one another. And that involves often walking alongside people for a really long time with some of the things they have questions about, some of the things that they are struggling with. And actually, a lot of young people in particular that have problems or questions about gender identity, often when they go through puberty and come out of the other side of that, they actually do feel much more at ease with their biological sex. So that might involve a protracted period of patience while they are questioning, perhaps while they're trying on different identities. Sometimes a child might alter their appearance or what they were or their image. And probably the last thing you want to do as a parent in that situation is kind of point that out publicly in front of your child. It's like, oh, I've noticed you're doing this now. Because your child probably just wants that space to just try these different things on without really being commented on, because they're trying to figure things out for themselves. Kindness. Be kind to ourselves. I can guarantee gender identity is not the only way in which some people feel uncomfortable about their bodies. I think actually a modelling and acceptance of the way in which God has created us with all of our flaws and all the things we're struggling with can send a really powerful message to young people as well. Goodness. Engage with God, engage with other things in his creation. This, again, just helps us to keep that perspective, particularly if you've got the child who is quite withdrawn. They go into the bedroom every night. They close the door. They don't want anything to do with you. They're on the computer. Do encourage them to get involved in other things. Do encourage them and remind them, you have some friends who might want to spend some time with you. You might have a sport or another hobby that you really actively enjoy. You might just want to spend time getting out in creation, just to help them get out of that perspective of this being the big thing in their lives, and just to remind them that there are other things, good things, that can be enjoyed. And faithfulness, continue sharing the goodness of God's design. Reference this already. As Christians, we are seed sowers, and we need to remember that that is our role. We sow seeds, we share the good news of the gospel, we share the better story that God has for us in this area, that we have an identity that is rooted on who he says we are and what his purposes are for us, rather than an identity that's rooted in our own feelings, which, let's face it, can fluctuate massively. Do share that story. Actually, in God, I believe I have a secure identity. I long for you to have that same secure identity. Keep sharing that with them. But just remember yourselves that God is the one that makes those seeds grow, right? Our job is to simply faithfully sow them. Gentleness. Establish those really small, just helpful points of connection. Again, I'm thinking of those young people that might just withdraw into their bedrooms, withdraw into themselves. They might not want to have a protracted conversation with you, but even if you're just going in to like put their undies back in the drawer or something like that, just having those small, gentle conversations at those points, just to show that you're taking interest in what they're doing, can really help maintain some of those bridges where parents might be struggling in this area as well, as parents do struggle when these sorts of things come out. And self-control. And again, this is advice for parents. Don't make conversations with your child or the young person that you're ministering to about you and your emotions. The child is dealing with and wrestling with enough themselves. They are not in a place to be able to support all the stuff that you will be feeling. And I think it's right that you do feel something. You do feel perhaps a sense of upset, or some parents wonder if it's something that they did wrong. Those are all valid questions, but your child is probably not the person that you want to be taking them to. So I would encourage you to seek out support, perhaps from other parents who are have got questions about the same things, perhaps from a different organization. So TFT, we do frequently have parents that come forward looking for support in this area, and we can link those parents up. There's another secular organization called Bayswater as well, B-A-Y-S Water, and they do a lot of support for parents in this area. So I would encourage you, if you are a parent struggling in this area, do reach out for support. Unfortunately, with this seminar being so big and with it being about such a sensitive topic, we didn't build any time for Q&A into this seminar. But I will be around afterwards. If you've got some burning questions, feel free to come up to me and ask them. Also, I'm very grateful. Liam, who is a colleague of mine at TFT, has come up today. He lives in Belfast, so he's come up to see the seminar, and I'm sure he'll be happy to talk to you as well. So do make use of us while we're here. And finally, just a few recommended resources. A fantastic book from a chap called Preston Sprinkle. With a name like that, you would think he was SSA himself, same-sex attracted himself, but he isn't. But he does do a lot of really great work in this area. So he is an American theologian. He's got a book called Embodied. And you really get a sense that actually he's spent a lot of time listening to people that struggle in this area. So again, he's not just coming at it theologically, but he's coming at it from a sense of having listened. The middle book, Christ and the Culture Wars by Ben Chang, is a new book. Ben is a medic in the UK, and he has written a fantastic book about how we engage with some of these cultural narratives, particularly this area of identity politics. What are some of the things Christians are doing that are really unhelpful, and what are some of the ways we can actually respond well to them? And a chap called Andrew Bunt, who works for Living Out, who are good friends of ours at True Freedom Trust, he's written a book called Finding Your Best Identity. And that book explores some of the different ways in which people gain their identity. So it can be dictated by a person's feelings. It might be dictated by the things that are outside them, external factors. But actually, the best identity is one that's rooted in God. And that one's actually really good if you want to read it with somebody. It's got study questions at the end of every chapter. So I'd recommend that one as well. But that's everything I had today. I don't know if Phil's got any more notices or if I'm just, I can pray or...
No, I think you'd just like to join me in expressing our appreciation to Simon for his share. He's also very kindly agreed to make the slides available. And so if you keep an eye out, we'll have those up on the New Horizon website at some stage to be available for anybody who wants to download them. As I've said, Simon's going to hang around for a while if anybody wants to come up and chat. Liam, also a colleague, is here working in the area of pastoral support as well. So if anybody wants to come with questions or even to be prayed with, Liam has said he's very happy to do that too. He'll be up here at the front. For now, I'm just going to pray to close this off, and then you're free to either come up and have a chat or make your way out. Father, as we close, we simply want to thank you once more, Lord, for your grace, your love, your compassion for your people, for those you have created. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word, of the gospel. We thank you for the gifting and the passion and the experience that you've given to Simon, who's come and shared with us. Now, Father, I pray for all of us that we will take what we have heard, that we will continue to mull it over, continue to think about it, continue to wrestle with these things, explore with these things. All in order, Lord, that we can be witnesses to you and your light and your gospel and your compassion and your truth to all of those around us, Lord. So in Jesus' name, we bring this before you and ask you to bless it and bless us. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk. If you would like to know more about New Horizon, please visit our website at newhorizon.org.uk.